Now please turn with me this morning again to the book of Luke. We're picking up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 1. So we're going to be considering Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56 this morning. Hear the word of God then as it comes to us from Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all love a good rags to riches story. Think, for example, about the massive quantity of books and films that follow that basic storyline of the person who's trodden underfoot, the person who's either placed in or even perhaps born into a lowly situation, the person who's at the bottom of the heap, so to speak, and they're a nobody with nothing, but now with grit and determination and a lot of hard work, they begin to climb up that heap. That kind of a story resonates with us, even in 2020, doesn't it? For most of us who really have no concept of what it is to be at the bottom of the heap, the kind of story resonates with us. It has a certain kind of power. It inspires us. It makes us feel a certain way inside. The remarkable thing that we see in our text this morning is that at the heart of the gospel is a fundamentally opposite story. At the heart of the gospel is a riches to rags story. A story of the eternal and eternally glorious Son of God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, the Son who needs nothing from any other or from any creature, who depends upon us in no way at all, who created us for his own pleasure, who steps down into the dirt and the grime of our existence, comes as low as he possibly can in order to meet us where we're at. But then again, the gospel is a rags to riches story as well, isn't it? Because the story doesn't end there. For this exalted, glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now comes down as low as he possibly can, as he comes down into the mundane details of our existence, as he meets us in the slums, so to speak, he takes hold of us and he raises us up. He exalts us with himself where he is, giving us honor and glory, unspeakable honor and glory as his children, as his brethren. We become co-heirs with the Son of God, the eternal, glorious Son of God. And ultimately, that's what the passage that we've just read, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, is all about. Already, through the account, already as Luke follows the events leading up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is this foreshadowing of the very nature of the ministry of our glorious Savior here in this account. Already, there are these tremors leading up to the great and remarkable work that Christ is going to do. And this morning, last week, I want to say that we saw that God's work of salvation runs contrary to the way in which the world thinks, because it tells of a king who humbles himself to save his people. But this morning, we want to consider that God's way of salvation also runs contrary to the way in which the world thinks. For God, for Christ, abases the proud while lifting up the broken, lifting up the lowly, lifting up the nobodies, lifting up those who are hungry, and satisfying all of our needs. While the world values success and her friends, wealth, appearance, and enjoyment of the world and its goods, God seeks the poor. God seeks the needy. Those that are passed over, those that are passed by, those that the world despises, and he bestows on them a glorious kingdom. Here in these verses, we see that the Lord, in his loving kindness, exalts the humble, who in turn exalt in their God. And so our theme this morning is exalted and exalting. Exalted and exalting. Well, consider first of all the account that is given to us in verses 39 through 45. Here we find in verse 39, Mary, immediately following the appearance of the angel Gabriel to her, immediately following the disclosure of this incredible message of this child that she is going to miraculously conceive and bear, and of the identity of this child, we find Mary hurriedly packing things into her bag and making a trip over to see her cousin Elizabeth. And we're not told exactly what's going through Mary's mind. We're not told exactly why it is that she's making this visit to her cousin Elizabeth. In truth, we have a way of thinking about the world and thinking about family relationships that is so thoroughly modern that we have a hard time getting into this story. And chances are that Mary and Elizabeth really don't know each other very well at all, if at all. I mean, after all, they live about 2 days' journey from one another. And we don't know exactly what the relationship, the family relationship between them is. Perhaps they are aware of one another's existence, but quite possibly there's not much more of a connection between them than that. And yet, suddenly, their lives have become intimately intertwined by the special identity of the two boys that they are going to be carrying, or they are carrying in their wombs. And it's perhaps possible that Gabriel himself has encouraged Mary to go ahead and make this visit. In some sense, perhaps for confirmation. Because after all, it was the sign of Elizabeth. And the miraculous conception that she has had, or the extremely abnormal, shall we say, conception that she has had in her elderly age, of this child that she is carrying. And so we find Mary tossing her things together, and we read, she got ready and she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now I wonder how have you ever imagined the scene here? I have. But I was struck as I was reading this passage and working through it this week that the image in my mind is not correct. I imagine it. Here we have young Mary. I've imagined and a belly that's just beginning to show. And then we have Elizabeth, great with child. But the reality is this. As Mary enters into the door of Elizabeth's house, she's at most a couple of weeks pregnant. There's no evidence that she is pregnant. And yet, God confirms his word to her upon her entry into Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. It's very unlikely that Elizabeth knows the moment that she treads on the door, on the threshold of the house, number one, that Gabriel has appeared to Mary. It's very unlikely with the way the correspondence and things like that work in those days, that even the timeline would have allowed for that, number one. Number two, you have to think about the remarkable experience that Mary has just had. And it's very unlikely that she's going around broadcasting this encounter that she's had with the angel Gabriel. She's pondering these things in her heart. She's trying to make sense out of what she's been told. She's working it through in faith. Yes, there's clearly evidence of faith. But you can imagine. I mean, have you ever had an experience that upon further reflection, you find yourself wondering, like, did that actually happen? Like that, you know, a day or two goes by, you're looking back and you're like, was that something that really happened? Or did I make that up in my mind? You can imagine some of these thoughts going through the mind of Mary. But now, as soon as she steps into Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, as soon as as Mary's voice is heard in the house, greeting Elizabeth, there is this remarkable confirmation that comes forth from the mouth of Elizabeth. And we read then of this in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Again, we have to think about how opposed this is to the conventions of the day. Okay? Let's just think in ordinary terms. Here comes your 14-year-old cousin. She's betrothed to be married, and she falls pregnant. Are you going to call her blessed? Are you going to, with effusions of joy, congratulate her on her pregnancy? No, the instinct of the heart is to say, this is not the circumstances under which a child should be conceived. This isn't right. This brings shame on the family. And so then this is clearly an act of the Spirit. Luke makes it clear in the text. But Elizabeth is given by the working of the Spirit, not only the understanding that Elizabeth, or rather that Mary, who is not visibly pregnant, is indeed carrying a child in her womb, number one. She's given, number two, to utter this incredible greeting, "Blessed are you among women, my little cousin who's not yet fully married, so to speak, my little cousin who has suddenly fallen pregnant. Blessed are you among women." That's exactly the opposite of what we would expect in the circumstances. In some sense, cursed or reproached among women are you, because you've somehow transgressed what is right and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That's the natural person's thinking. But Elizabeth says, "Oh, blessed are you among women. The world will mock. The world will deride." You know, Mary opens herself to a great deal of reproach, doesn't she? We read in verse 38, and I neglected to really bring this out last week, for which I'm sorry. Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now, Mary has no way of knowing the pain that awaits her. She has no way of knowing what is actually going to happen to her son, Jesus. And we will read, as this birth narrative progresses, that Simeon says a sword is going to pierce your heart. There is going to be a great deal of pain to you, Mary, because as wonderful as this child is, as unique as he is, as glorious as he is, there's a great deal of pain in your future. You're going to see your son crucified. You're going to see him suffering. You're going to be struggling at the cross, trying to make sense out of what is happening. Well, Mary doesn't, she can't know any of that, but Mary can know this. As her belly begins to swell and to grow, people are going to begin to talk. People are going to be looking at her out of the corner of their eye. They're going to be whispering behind her back, "Oh, there goes Mary. Did you hear? Did you hear what happened? Can you believe? We never thought that of her. Mary, she was a good girl. You know, she was a girl who obeyed her parents. She was a girl who seemed to have regard to God and His law. But now the truth comes out. She knows. She knows that there is going to be suffering. She knows that there's going to be shame. And yet, as a child of God by faith, she embraces that because she understands something of the identity of the child that has been announced. And she understands that this is the very person that not only she herself, but the faithful among Israel as a whole have been waiting for. And now Elizabeth is given to see this as well. Elizabeth is given to see that Mary has a unique blessing bestowed upon her, that Mary is a recipient in a particular way of God's favor. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. And now think about the response of John and of Elizabeth in the presence of Jesus. Think about it in these terms. Jesus is coming to a very unlikely place, to an ordinary family's house in the hill country of Judea. Now, the rich and the famous in this world, they are sought after. And many in this world, and the natural inclination of our own flesh is to gravitate toward the rich, toward the famous, toward the powerful. Think about the way of kings and presidents even, and leaders in this world. When is it that they visit small towns? It's only when they have something to gain from it. When they're looking to get votes, or when they're looking somehow to win the favor of the people in that area. But in the ordinary circumstance, it is the lowly, it is the passerby, they have to go to the one who is exalted. They have to go to the one who is rich, powerful, famous, whatever it may be. They go to him or to her seeking favor, seeking help. But I want to argue that here in this picture, and here in this scene of Mary entering the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we have a little mini portrait of the gospel. Jesus going to an obscure town or village in the hill country of Judea, entering into an ordinary person's house. The king there in a normal house. And Elizabeth sees that. You see, because she says, verse 43, why am I so favored? It's not just Mary. It's not just Mary that's blessed. But Elizabeth says, this blessing has now come on me. And again, there's this reversal in view. Here you have a matronly woman. A woman who, according to the culture and even in our own culture, is worthy of respect. It is very rare that the matronly woman is to pay respect to the young woman. Instead, it would be the reverse. There's respect that's expected from the young girl toward the matronly woman. But Elizabeth says, I am the favored one. My blessed cousin has come to visit, and carrying in her womb my Lord, my King, the Messiah, the one that I've been waiting for. Who am I? Who am I that my Lord comes to my house? Who am I that the king that I'm waiting for doesn't wait for me to seek him, but he's come to me where I'm at? Brothers and sisters, do you see? That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus doesn't wait for us to find him. Jesus comes looking for us. Jesus comes and he finds us in our ordinary humdrum lives. Jesus comes and he finds us in our brokenness. Jesus comes and he finds us in our sinful self-condemnation. Jesus doesn't come seeking the friends that he's lost. He comes seeking us who are enemies of his by nature. Who am I? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then this prophetic word, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And this could just as easily be translated, and I think more accurately so. Blessed is she who has believed because what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Not just simply that this child has been conceived, not simply that this child, Jesus, is going to be born, but this word accomplished, it isn't simply the fact that what has spoken is going to happen, but it has purpose in view. It has end. It has a goal in view. It's not just that Mary is going to have a child. It's not just that she's going to name him Jesus. It's not just that this child is conceived in a way that no other child ever has been conceived, and no other child will be conceived. But that he is coming into this world, and that what Gabriel has said about his unique identity, what Gabriel has said about his unique ministry, is going to be fulfilled. It is going to come to pass. What God has planned, what God has purposed, what God has promised is going to happen. So then, this is the dynamic of the story. And really, this story is a helpful illustration of Mary's song. Because what we find in verses 46 through 55 is that God exalts those who fear him. God exalts those who fear him. And this song here is really two parallel stanzas, if you will. You have the first stanza, verses 46 through 50, and then you have the second stanza, verses 51 through 55. In verses 51 through 55, we have the general statement that God is faithful to his people. And that is the theme of this song, because we see this repeated in verses 50 and 54. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And then verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Now, we have to be careful when we are thinking about this word merciful to understand exactly what Mary is saying here. Because while the idea of mercy as something that is an undeserved deliverance is certainly in view, the primary point that she's actually making, she's tying into that wonderful Hebrew word chesed, the loving kindness of God, the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty of God. That is, that God, as he comes to his people, he enters into relationship with them. And part and parcel of that relationship is that he makes promises. And he doesn't forget his promises. Mary's saying, this child that is growing inside of my womb, this peculiar blessing, evidence of favor that the Lord has bestowed on me, is what has been promised. It's evidence of God's faithfulness to the special relationship that he has with his people. Though time seems, though some of this seems to have been forgotten in time, though God seems to have forgotten his people, though the Davidic kingship has fallen into disrepair, though the nation of Israel, as it is in the time of Mary, is being ruled over by Herod, a wicked and ungodly, cruel man, God has not forgotten his promise. Well, what is the dynamic of his promise? What is the shape of the gospel? We see in our text that the shape of the gospel is a U, an upside-down parabola, because it consists of Christ coming down, 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 down to the very bottom, seeking, taking, lifting, exalting. What is the way of God? What is the shape of the gospel? Well, first of all, it is to raise those who are lowly, to find those who are humble, to pick up those who are broken, and to lift them, to exalt them, to bestow honor and blessing upon them. And at the same time, to take those who are rich, to take those who are full with the things of the world, to take those who are self-satisfied, to take those who are not looking for anything outside of the material world, and to bring them down. A complete reversal of the order of the world as we know it. A complete reversal of the order of the world as we see it. This is the way of God. And Mary says in verses 46 through 50, this is what the Lord has done for me as an individual. What the Lord has done for me is simply one example of what the Lord does for all those that fear Him. That I am not somehow unique, other than in the sense that God has bestowed upon me this peculiar honor to be the one that bears the Messiah, to be the one of whom the Messiah is born. That is a peculiar honor. But the trajectory of the gospel in Mary's life is the same trajectory as the gospel in my life and in your life and in the life of all those that fear God. It is to come into the dirt, to the dust, to the filth, to the brokenness. It's to go into the gutter. It's to go into the slums. It's to go to the down and out. Those that are the off-scouring of the world, so to speak. Those who are valueless according to the world. And to pick them up. Take them to Himself. And raise them with Him. Well, this is great news for broken people, isn't it? This is great news for those of us who are struggling today as we deal with our own personal brokenness, the brokenness of sin in our lives, the brokenness of living in a sin-cursed world in our lives. This is great news for those of us who find ourselves somehow disappointed in what the world offers. Those of us who find ourselves unfulfilled in solely human horizontal relationships. Those of us who feel an ache and a longing and a sense of hunger. That no matter how hard we try or how long we look, we cannot find something in this world to satisfy it. This is good news. This is the best news of all. That God delights to seek and save people in that condition. But this presents us with a question as well, doesn't it? Because we have to ask ourselves, are my needs more or less being met by the world and what it offers? Are you humble and hungry? Or would you be better categorized as proud and rich? And what is the dynamic here? The difference between humility and pride anyway? What's really at the heart of this? Is there actually a category of people that don't have need? Is there a single person in this world, has there been a single person in this world who doesn't actually need what it is that Christ gives? And the answer is no. Really, the difference between humility and pride is this. The humble person has an accurate understanding of self. The humble person It stands before the face of God and says, I am broken. I'm sinful. I deserve condemnation. The humble person says, I have needs that the world cannot satisfy. I've tried to satisfy those needs. The hunger for fulfilling relationships. The hunger for good food, the hunger for reputation, the hunger for some kind of status, the hunger for some kind of respect, for some kind of honor. And what I've found as I've longed and as I've searched for that is that the world cannot satisfy it. I have a need that no matter how rich, no matter how successful, no matter how good my reputation is or becomes, that need will still be there. And only God in Christ can fill that need. The proud is simply a deluded fool. Pardon that speech. But the proud is a deluded fool. The proud man, the proud woman, the proud child is playing house in a pigsty. And they've got their little Tykes plastic house out there in the muck and the filth. And they're wearing their dress-up clothes covered in muck and filth. And they're having their tea parties. And they're pretending that life is fine and dandy the way it is. I am full, and I don't need anything. My dear friend, if that describes you, if you don't find a longing and a hunger in yourself that you know that the world cannot satisfy, if you look at your life in this world and you think, I'm fine, my life is fine, I have everything that I need, I am full and I abound, stop. Stop and really evaluate your life. The call goes forth today to those who are humble, to those who are needy, to those who are in the pigsty and they know that they're in the pigsty, to reach out, to call out for this Savior. And you'll find that he's not far away. He's not on the other side of the world. He's not in the White House. He's not sitting on a throne that's somehow distant or inaccessible to you. But as you call out, you'll find that he's right there with you. That he comes down into the ugliness and the brokenness of your life. That he takes you in his arms. That he bestows on you a blessing, favor that is completely undeserved. He gives you a place and a name in his house. He makes you a co-heir of all that belongs to him. Far more glorious, far more satisfying than anything in the world can possibly be. Do you see it? Do you see the reality of your world as it is? Well, then finally, we see that God's exalted people exalt in their Savior. We'll be very brief here. But that's the whole tone of Mary's song, isn't it? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. What is it to exalt? E-X-U-L-T, exalt. As best as I can describe it, it is a combination of two things. Boasting and joy. Boasting and joy. It is to boast in the Lord our God. It is to say, this is what he has done. This is what the Lord has done. And it is glorious in our eyes. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is how low the Lord has come for me. This is where the Lord found me. This is what the Lord did for me. And then, of course, there is that aspect of rejoicing. Again, part and parcel of the gospel. Not part of the gospel plus package. Not something that would be nice, but it's not essential, but something that is part and parcel of knowing the salvation of the Lord our God in Christ Jesus. To boast in Him and to have our hearts filled with His joy. to boast in Him and to already begin to taste of the joys that are prepared for all those that love God, for all those that fear His name, for all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the inheritance that God gives to His people. That's what's reserved for those who read of this remarkable child. This child announced by the angel. This child acknowledged by the Spirit through the mouth of Mary. This child at whose presence, think about how small the Lord Jesus was when Mary walked into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have enough scientific knowledge to know that he might have been the size of a lentil, maybe the size of a kidney bean. And yet John, in utero, yet to be born, the presence of Christ, the presence of His King, the presence of His Messiah, is so filled with joy that he leaps in his mother's womb. If a little child knows that much joy in Jesus, ought we not to know so much more? My dear friends, this is our inheritance. May you rejoice in the Lord your Savior today. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we love you. We love you for the way in which you've humbled us. We love you for the way in which you have come so very low to seek and to save us. We love you because you do not forget your people, and though you seem to tarry long, yet, O Lord, there will be a performance of the things that you have spoken. Grant us then that faith that we so stand in need of. Strengthen our faith today, we pray, and cause us to rejoice in your Son, for we ask it in His name. Amen.